Turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. I had a preacher friend call me from another state not long ago, wanting to know about some good commentaries and studies on the epistles of Peter. Very few have written on these epistles. They treat of a subject with which many of them cannot cope and won't even try. I'm talking about the salvation of the soul. Take, for instance, second chapter, book of Hebrews. Where it says that we should not neglect so great a salvation as that which is described in the book of Hebrews. And the 10th chapter of Hebrews tells us that it's the salvation of the soul of which it treats. The book of James treats of the same salvation, as does 1st and 2nd Peter. I call your attention once more to the first chapter in verse 9, where it speaks of these Christians, these born-again individuals, these called-out individuals, if you please, will receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. Now watch these next few verses, because they are very important for our study this evening. Of which salvation, the salvation of the soul, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Imagine a prophet telling forth the Word of God as the Holy Spirit speaks through him, getting excited about that which he is speaking and of which he's writing, and they devote their time to trying to find out about this particular salvation. They know about the salvation of the Spirit. But here's something which they don't, and so they have diligently inquired and searched, trying to find out what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify when he testified beforehand of sufferings for Christ and the glory that should follow. Then God revealed unto these prophets, verse 12, that they were not prophesying of themselves, but they were prophesying of us. Not only that, the apostles, we read in the middle of verse 12, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. This salvation of the soul was so unique, not only the prophets searched diligently and inquired about it, not only did the apostles proclaim it, but the angels in heaven had their attention diverted from many other things attractive in heaven to try to search into and search out and find something about this salvation. Now, so great is this salvation. And that passage in Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape? That is a just recompense or reward if we neglect so great a salvation. This salvation is so great that it demands four things of us, which are outlined here. In verse 13, It demands determined resolution to seek this salvation. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Set yourself by determinate resolution to try to learn something about and attain unto this salvation, which the prophets wanted to know about, which the apostles preach, and into which the angels desire to look. Now, resolve, determine that you're going to discipline yourself to the extent that you're going to learn something about this, that you might be a partaker of this. In the second place, we exhorted to exercise moderation. Be sober. In nothing be anxious, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving let your request be made known unto God. Don't go to excess in any realm or in any experience. Be moderate. In the third place, exercise hope. Some have said in certain walks of life that when we cease to dream, we cease to live. Well, perhaps dreams are made out of things for which we hope. Hope is something that can be realized. Hope is something that can be attained. Hope is not certain, but we are to hope. In Colossians 3, I think the way of hope there is to set our affection on things that are above. And as we think on those things, then we begin to hope. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We read in other passages of Scripture that when He appears, He'll have His rewards with Him. For every man according to his work, they'll be meted out on a commensurate basis at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, hope. Hope. You ever talk to an individual, for what are you living? What are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are your ambitions? What are your expectations? How many Christians have none whatsoever outside of something in this life and something on this earth? And the fourth thing that comes to us here is that we are to fear the Lord. I want you to look at the 17th verse just a moment. If you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, this salvation is so great, so wonderful, indescribable, it's held out for the Christians, that we should, number one, discipline ourselves, resolve it by God's grace. We're going to seek to attain that. Second place, we're going to exercise moderation in all things so that we'll not be carried away one side or the other. In the third place, we're going to hope for that to the end. I've tried to explain to you the meaning of the word hope as we have it in the New Testament, the expectancy of partaking and sharing the glory of our Lord when He returns. And then, in the fourth place, we're to live this life in fear. I have some friends who shake off this last demand of God with a statement that when perfect love has come, it driveth out all fear. And they express themselves as having attained that perfect love, therefore they have no fear. But the Word tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. A commentary on the life of the children of Israel can be a commentary on the life of Christians today. It was said of the children of Israel that the fear of the Lord had departed from before their eyes. They no longer feared the Lord. Many ways people try to rid themselves of a fear of the Lord. Many by trying to prove to themselves that God doesn't exist. Others try to prove to themselves there's no such place as hell where the lost shall suffer eternal torment forever, ever and ever. Others try to disclaim inspiration of the Word of God, therefore it has no authority over them. Others like to think that they have evolved from nothing and are accountable to no one and responsible to no one. I've known some good people in my lifetime, and I've been with some of them when they left this life to life beyond. I've seen good people afraid when it came time to die. Lack of knowledge of the Word of God, lack of realization of the presence of the Lord. But the fear of God is a wholesome experience, and here we are urged to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. The reason for that is our Father, who died for us in His Son, our Father who loves us, our Father who provides for us, our Father who has done and is doing everything He can to minister to our well-being, will one day be our judge. I have read of instances where judges of courts in the land here have had the experience of being the father of a child in the home and the things they do for that child, but the child running afoul of the law appear before the father as judge. Now, look what we read here. The one whom we call on as Father, Jesus said, after this manner pray ye, our Father. Now, the one we call Father tomorrow is going to be the judge. I thought the Scripture said all judgment has been delivered into the hands of the Son. It has. The Father and the Son are one. There's no conflict there. It doesn't disturb me a bit. I just take the Word of God. They are one. That's the Trinity. When I was ordained, ...1929... one of the questions they asked me, do you believe in the Trinity, Mister? Will you explain it? Sorry, but I can't. And they were glad of that because they didn't want to hear my attempt to explain it, because nobody can explain the Trinity, but the Word of God teaches it. I don't care if the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. It's taught. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one, and yet they're three persons. I don't understand it. That never disturbed me because I can't explain anything. And every once in a while when I get somebody real smart and wants to disbelieve the whole Bible because I can't explain one little part of it, I ask him if he can explain to me how a black cow can eat green grass and give white milk that make yellow butter. And they can't and I can't, but that doesn't stop me from eating steaks. You know, B, grade B or something within my price range or that. And I like milk and butter, and I like milk and honey. It doesn't keep me at all. I don't understand how a blackberry can be red when it's green. That doesn't keep me from eating blackberry jelly or jam. I don't know a thing in the world about the carburetor of an automobile. I don't know a thing in the world about the motor, but that doesn't keep me from using one. And I don't understand much about this, and I can't explain very much about this, but I believe every word in it. It's just that way, and it's just that simple. It's that way about the Trinity. Now, here the Father is going to be the judge. All judgment given into the hands of the Son. Well, that means the Father and the Son are one. And so I'm not disturbed about that. But the one whom I addressed a moment ago as our Father, the one who loves me and do anything and has done everything in the world for me, one day is going to judge my works. And as we come to this, we find that there is an equity in judgment that we need to ponder. Now, this salvation, the prophets couldn't understand it. The apostles couldn't understand it. The angels don't understand it. Nor do I. That puts me in good company with the prophets, the apostles, and the angels. With me, it makes four of us. I don't understand it. But it's wonderful. This gospel, salvation of the soul, has to do with the coming kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know that this illustration is apropos, but it'll give you a little insight into that of which I'm thinking. We are listening to, at the various and sundry times, campaign speeches of men aspiring to the presidency of the United States. All kinds of people are furnishing all kinds of money to help elect them because they want to share in their administration. Here's one working as hard as he can be because he'd like to be appointed to the Supreme Court if there's a vacancy. Another one would like to be in the cabinet. Another would like to have a judgeship in this area. Another would like to be appointed to this ambassador to this country. Many, many things in the government of this country to which men aspire. For when our Lord establishes His kingdom, He's going to have vice regents with Him. Imagine an ordinary person in one sense of the word, comparable to you or me, seated at the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ when He sits on His throne, dispenses justice throughout the whole of the universe of God. Another seated on His left hand. Others occupying positions of prominence and responsibility. This salvation is something. It's something. So great is this salvation that God has given us several things here at which He wants us to look. The grandeur of this salvation. Look in verse 18. This will give you something concerning that. Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Look at the cost of this salvation. Some people value things by the cost. And for all practical purposes, if the costs are legitimate, I would judge that would be as good way as any. When you have not the know-how to evaluate certain things. In a jewelry store years ago, a row of diamonds, every one of them weighed a carat. The first one, I think, about $500, and then another one, $750, then one 1,000, one 1,500, one 2,500. They all looked alike to me. I couldn't tell them apart. But I judged that there was a difference because of the difference in the prices. But I couldn't tell. Norman was telling once about attending evangelistic meeting up north, and the evangelist was taking up the offering and making a plea for his offering. And he said something about the $35 suit that he had on and other things. And Norman said, I went down there and I rubbed my hand over that. I just said to him, you quit telling people that's a $35 suit. Norman could tell by the feel of it that it was far more valuable than that and cost a whole lot more than that. Some can judge by looking and some can judge by feeling, but I would have to judge more by the cost. Now, this salvation which we have cost us. It cost. Not me, but it cost God. It cost Him His own precious blood. We read in the book of Acts of the Apostles, the 20th chapter, that God purchased the church with His own blood. And there we have God Almighty equated with God the Son, because God the Son died on Calvary's cross and shed His blood. Nothing in the universe has cost as much as this salvation. And for it to cost that amount, you know, it has to have a grandeur, unrivaled, much less excelled. It cost me nothing. It cost me nothing. And because sometimes I talk about it cost me nothing, people get the idea that it is of no value. It cost plenty. It cost God Almighty His dearest possession. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ, as nothing has ever cost anybody. The suffering, the ignominy, the shame, the public spectacle, the physical suffering. And then that suffering, greatest of all, which rung from His lips, that cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It cost. God Almighty paid that much for me that I might attain unto this salvation. Again, concerning this salvation, we're reminded of the holiness of God. So great is this salvation that absolute holiness is demanded. Look in verse 16. Be ye holy, for I am holy. The root idea of holiness being separation. Separation from that which is evil. Separation from that which defiles. Separation unto God and the things that pertain to God. And so great is this salvation that absolute holiness, God's part, is demanded. We strive for the holiness to which we can attain in this lifetime and in the life to come, are projected into the holiness which is of God. And God's holiness is reckoned to us. That's one of the glories of salvation, little understood by Christians even today. One must be as holy as God to stand in the presence of God. How can man, sinful man, lost man, doomed, damned man, be fitted to stand in the presence of God? He cannot. He has to be given the righteousness of God Himself. I have to be clothed with the righteousness of God. And when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins, God Almighty clothes me with His righteousness. And justification by faith means that I stand in His presence as if I had never sinned. This salvation called for the holiness of God. I mentioned a moment ago the equity of God in this thing. I want you to look in the 17th verse again. If you call on the Father as your Father, which He is, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to judge you one day without respect of persons. He's going to judge you without respect of persons. It has been said that it isn't what one knows today that lifts them up in this world. It's who you know. Not what, but who. And that's true with us. We know the Lord. But when God judges us, He's not going to look at us. I want you to turn with me back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 2. We've got a truth that's brought out here. Many people are confused with grace because of the contrast. They don't understand. They have no appreciation. In the second chapter of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, in the light of the things set forth in the first chapter, we ought to give the more earnest heed. The more earnest heed. Have you ever given earnest heed to anything? Have you ever thought you heard something? Somebody trying to break in, somebody prowling around the house. There's a little noise, disturbance in the house. Shh, shh. Be quiet. Be quiet. Listen. And you strain, as it were, your ears to pick up the slightest sound. You give earnest heed. Listen. And you try to peer into the darkness. Now, we ought to give more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Even tonight, lest any time we let them slip, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now that's the word to which I'm calling your attention. Just recompense of reward. If every word received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we escape what? How shall we escape? Escape what? A just recompense or reward. That's what he's talking about. Now, just recompense or reward means this very simply. And I want you to get this. It means that you and I, at the judgment seat of Christ, in the light of this truth from Peter, that our loving, kind, tender, gracious, merciful, heavenly Father, tomorrow is going to be the judge. And he's going to see that every one of us gets a just recompense of reward. That means every one of us is going to get exactly what we deserve. For he's going to be the judge. And he's going to see that every one of us gets a just recompense of reward. That means every one of us is going to get exactly what we deserve as Christians. That's a just recompense or reward. Just exactly what we deserve. Here we read that God is going to judge without respect of persons. He doesn't care how many millions you've given. He doesn't care how many times you have attended church. He doesn't care what family line you have. He doesn't care about your color, your race. He doesn't care about your sex. He no respect of persons. It's difficult for us to grasp that because we've got it in our mind somehow or other that this little deed and that little deed enhances ourselves with favor in God's sight. And that we're going to have a little special dealings because of this or because of that. But not so. Now turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I want to show you how this thought concerning the just recompense or reward affected a great man. Verse 24. Hebrews 11, Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now stop right there for a moment. The treasures of Egypt could not be estimated, much less calculated. The wealth in gold and silver and precious stones stored in the mausoleums, in the tombs, in the treasures of Egypt. They were all Moses as successor to the office of Pharaoh. He turned his back on all of them. Billions and billions of material wealth and prosperity. His. He turned it all down. Why? For he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He knew one day that when he stood before the Lord God Almighty, he was going to get exactly what he deserved. Neither more nor less. And he wanted none of that stuff to stand in his way, because he knew that when he left this life, he'd leave it all anyway. And it just for a fleeting moment. A just recompense of reward. We'll keep that in mind as we live this life unto the Lord. We are on probation. Our lives determine our position, our place, our rewards, our honors, our glories in the coming kingdom of our Lord. The reason many people cannot grasp this truth and have no interest in it is they do not know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to set up a kingdom here upon the earth. And he's going to rule over it himself. They don't know that. They don't know it. Now, I've spoken about the equity of this judgment as it comes. I call attention to the nature of the sacrifice. Verse 19, or 18 and 19. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with incorruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several different words used for redemption, but the word that the Holy Spirit uses here for redemption means one who was redeemed by paying a ransom. One who was redeemed because a price was paid to effect their release. They were held captive by this vain conversation which they received from their fathers. They were held captive by lawlessness. They couldn't do that which was good because they were captives of their vain conversation or vain way of life. And the price had to be paid. The folly of one hoping to attain unto life through their own works is to be found in the fact that God has not required good works as a basis of salvation. The ransom that God had provided and the ransom that He required was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know two things of the shed blood. It was of a lamb, the references to Christ, without blemish and without spot. I've read that the difference between blemish and spot is to be found in the fact that spot was the revelation or the exposure or manifestation of a blemish in the blood. That one could have blemish inside and hadn't yet showed. They took the lamb for the Passover sacrifice and kept it 4 days, which they judged was ample time for any blemish in the blood to show up in a spot on the outside. Here's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no blemish. There was nothing within him that was sinful. There was nothing on the outside of him that was sinful. A sinless Son of the living God. Now, he ransomed us from this vain life. I want you to turn to Titus chapter 2. We learn there from what we are ransomed by the shed blood of the Lamb of God. Titus chapter 2. I believe it's verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that he might pay the ransom to obtain our release from all iniquity. The word iniquity there is the same word we have in 1 John chapter 3. Turn there for just a moment. 1 John chapter 3. Iniquity, literally lawlessness. Lawlessness. And here we read in 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Translating that literally, whosoever committeth lawlessness transgresseth the law, for lawlessness is the transgression of the law. I've given you this on several occasions. I'll give it to you once again for a refresher. Lawlessness is not just simply lawless. For one to be lawless, he can be living apart from, contrary to, the law. But lawlessness is far more extensive and is anarchy. In simple terms that you can understand, lawlessness is the contention that you have the right to break the law. Russia is a classic example of a nation living in lawlessness. They contend they've got the right to break any law. They contend that when they enter into treaties with other nations. We've got a right to break this treaty anytime we want to. That's lawlessness. Now, Christ died to redeem us from iniquity are from lawlessness. So, there we come to the ninth verse of that third chapter of John. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. And because of a failure to understand the meaning of sin, as John uses it here, they contend that if a person sinned, that's a sign they haven't been saved. Despite the fact that John says in this same book, he that saith he has not sinned, he that saith he hath no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, what he's saying here, whosoever is born of God does not contend that he has the right to sin. Anyone who's been redeemed by the Lamb, anyone who's been ransomed by the blood of Christ, does not contend that he has a right to sin. I don't know whether my personal experience is normal or norm for other Christian experiences or not. But when I sin, I know it's sin before I do it. I know it's sin while I'm doing it. I know it's sin after I've done it. I don't condemn. I have a right to do it. I know I've sinned against God, and I'm sorry I've sinned against God. And I confess to God I've sinned against Him, and I ask Him to forgive me of my sins. And He's promised that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, He has redeemed us by His blood from all iniquity, from all lawlessness. He has redeemed us. So, I take it from this, that anyone who's been ransomed by the blood of the Lamb does not contend that he's got a right to sin. Even though he sins, you know he has no right to, and he'll not contend that he has to. I've had individuals, I don't remember of any women, but I've had men tell me that God made them like they are, and they have a right to do anything they feel like doing. They have a right to satisfy every desire of the human body because God Almighty made it, and if it doesn't please Him, He's to blame because He made me like I am, so forth and so on. But that's not the reasoning of a Christian, because they have been ransomed from that, and it's not within their heart. Now, here we have this great salvation. The salvation of the soul, the salvation of our life, the incentive to live for God, the incentive to work for God, the incentive to say, Lord, what will Thou have me to do? The incentive to say, Lord, help me and give me the strength to do that whereunto Thou hast called me, or into the lot in which Thou hast cast me. That's this great salvation. Father, bless it.